Thank you, guys. Take your Bibles, please. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I think I forgot to mention tonight we'll be back here 6 o'clock for another evening of worship and prayer around Psalm. I think it's Psalm 27, and Matt Saunders, I think, is up for that. And so I invite you to be here for that. We're having a great time of just fellowship, kind of study the passage for a little bit, and then we pray around the passage, sing some worship songs that kind of draw us into the passage. Blessed last week in Psalm 23 with Rob Van Uden, and just again to be reminded of those comforts and helps that are there for us in our walk with the Lord, our good shepherd. But I encourage you to come tonight. So we'll be here 6 o'clock this evening. Let me begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, it is a good thing that you are so large and great and glorious and powerful. And it is a good thing that you are so loving and kind and compassionate and good. That is a very good thing for us this morning. Because we are small and weak and frail and ignorant. And apart from your mercy and grace in Jesus, we would be lost forever. And just acknowledge now, with your word open before us, even as we've been worshiping around the glories of who you are and what you've done for us in Christ, just acknowledge in this moment, Father, it's not me and my wisdom. What we need is you and your word, your spirit by your word, penetrating our hearts and minds this morning. However the enemy might try and derail that, Father, we would pray that you would deliver us from evil. Whatever, Father, sanctifying needs to go on in my own heart to ensure the clear and effective communication of your word, do that work in me. Whatever sanctification needs to happen in the hearts of your sheep in this place to receive the word and to feel its effects, Father, would you do that work even now? Again, we're just acknowledging, confessing our own weakness and smallness and inadequacy, but we are praying to you, our great and glorious and gracious God and King, who has promised to give us good gifts because you love us. We pray for those good gifts now, and we pray in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Let me begin by reading. Let me begin by getting on the right document here on my gadget. Let me begin by reading Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Just want to set the background by reading that. And then jump over into chapter 4, and we'll pick up our reading at verse 5. So Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 1. We are listening to the word of the Lord. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which you can say, look, there is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Now jump to chapter 4 and verse 5, and we'll read down to the end of verse 12. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother, There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. "For whom am I toiling?" he asked. "And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken." In the passage in chapter 1, and really leading out of that in through chapter 3, the writer of Ecclesiastes makes his case that life under the sun in this world of brokenness is meaningless, empty, vapor. As much as we might strive and work to gain, to have, to get, to grasp, thinking that the next thing, the next moment, the next job, the next relationship, the more we grasp, the more it slips through our fingers and we are left more empty than when we began. Meaningless and empty. And in that call, in that awakening call, that penetrating, bubble-bursting call, the writer wants us to begin to have a sense of God's, our need of God, and a need for a right relationship with God. That fear and faith are crucial to our navigating life in this broken world, this messed up world. When we come to chapter 4, as we saw last time, we pick up lessons, some wisdom, some proverbs that he intertwines with this overall message of hopelessness in a broken world apart from fear and faith in God. He gives lessons, and that's what we want to see this morning. Before I go any further, how bad is the static on my microphone? How distracting. I don't know what I've done or whether it's going to get better or worse. And I'll just keep going, and then if it gets really bad, is it all right now? Are we okay at the moment? All right, I'll just try and be really, I don't move very much anyhow, but I'll just be really still. I won't move my head too much. The reality is, whether you're a Christian or not, you face the same challenge. You just come up with different answers to what Ecclesiastes presents to us in God's Word. That is, the challenge for each and every human being is to figure out how to make their way through life in this broken, messed up, gone mad world. We all wake up in the same reality, right? What is your answer? How do you find your way? Well, one answer I was reminded of recently, you may remember that a few years ago in Britain, there was a campaign, an advertising campaign by an atheist organization. And the ad, they put it on buses and various places, placards and billboards. This is what the ad said. "There is probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." Profound, eh? There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. Well, quite simply, that's their answer, at least that group's answer, those atheists' answer to the question of how do you navigate life through a sinful, broken world? How do you find joy? How do you find contentment? How do you find satisfaction? How do you find fulfillment? How do you find purpose? Well, there's probably no God, so stop worrying about that. That just causes anxiety and turmoil. And just go on and enjoy yourself. Just enjoy yourself. Maybe people want that to somehow be meaningful or true, but I think in our heart of hearts, even if you don't know Jesus this morning, you know that's a pretty empty answer, isn't it? So there's no God, which eliminates in their view the idea that I have to worry about what he might think of me, so I'm free to live as I please. That's why they're putting it in there. But it also eliminates the possibility that there's a good and gracious God who could give me good things. You've eliminated that possibility. And so now without God, literally just living under the sun, go and enjoy yourself. Do you see how the writer of the Ecclesiastes wants to just burst that bubble wide open? He tried everything. He went after wealth, power, pleasure, everything. And he said, I got to the end of my, and he was the wealthiest and the wisest man who ever lived, and he gets to the end of his study and he says, there's nothing gained. You're no better off than when you began. And remember, don't forget that his exclamation point to that message is this: the day of your death is coming. You must calculate all of your philosophy and activity of life in light of the fact that you will someday die. Well, we want to look at the answer that the Bible points us to when it comes to the question of navigating life in a world that has gone mad. As I said a moment ago in chapter 4 and onward, we bump into these proverbs, these wisdom lessons that shed further light on his main issues in terms of hopelessness in the world that is broken and the need for fear and faith in God. And as he sheds light on those main issues, he also gives some data, some helpful information on how to navigate life under the sun, how to find significance and purpose and true joy and long-lasting peace and contentment, and to find that as we live our lives under God in fear and in faith. That is to say, through right relationship with God and a right response to God, we find our way through life in a broken world, and it comes to a better end. Well, really, it doesn't end at all. So in this chapter, we want to consider, or in this portion, we want to consider these words of wisdom regarding the importance of relationship and community. That's what he points to. Let me read for you a quote from David Gibson, who wrote a little book called Living Life Backward. I've quoted it before. Very helpful little work. And this is how he describes the main lesson of this whole chapter, certainly applies to this section. In this chapter, I want to show you that Ecclesiastes gives us a new question to ask. The preacher offers a whole new way of living. He longs to see it absorbed into our bloodstream so that we experience a radical change in the orientation of our hearts and the way we see the world. He gives us a question to free us from ourselves. This is the question: how are we doing? We, not me. That's the chapter in a nutshell. We, not me. If you can hang on to that thought, it will help you make sense of the rest and bits and pieces of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. It very clearly is helpful in the text we have before us. When we think of navigating life, who do we begin with? Where does the thought process or the conversation begin? When we think about how to make our way forward, how to live, how to make decisions, who do we start with? Well, we start with me, don't we? What will I do with my life? Where will I go to school? Who will I marry? Where will I work? Where will I live? What kind of car will I buy? It is, in essence, because of sin, for all of us, from the very beginning, it's all about me. And his point here in this passage, as we'll see, is to explode, to just expose the utter destructive nature of that reality in the sinful heart. The individual, the pride, the arrogance, the selfishness that is bound up with a heart that begins the question of how will I live life, begins that question with me, he says, that ends desperately badly for everyone. And then he will show us that there is another way that God would have us live and navigate this life, find our way to meaning and purpose and joy, and ultimately find our way into a lasting, eternal relationship with the living God. Now, last time, in the opening verses, we saw the reality of oppression, wickedness in the world, and not just any kind of wickedness or brand of wickedness, the wickedness of one human being against another, the awful things, whether, again, on a political, global, national scale, a dictator who through his force enforces his will on the victims, the innocent masses, or in an individual, the one individual who takes the life of another innocent party. And this oppression, again, it can be described and expanded upon in many different ways. This oppression can drive us to one of two places. It can drive us to kind of despair and self-preservation, or it can drive us to God. Is there a judge who will set things straight in the end? And that is the message of Ecclesiastes. Yes, there is. And so if you're struggling with the reality of wickedness and oppression, you can run from him, you can deny him, and you can complain that he's not doing his job, but in the end you will find yourself in despair, or you can run to him and trust that the one who gave his son to die and rise again has promised that in the end that son will bring justice to every human being. And we find shelter and safety. More than that, we find that in that one who died and rose again, he frees us from the oppression that we impose on one another And again, it speaks to this issue of me rather than we. In my selfishness, or as the passage earlier on says, my envy of others, I see you people as resources to be exploited for my benefit. That's what sin does in our hearts. Again, it's me. And Jesus comes along, and through his self-denial, his self-sacrifice, his condescension, his coming from the glories above as the King and Creator of all that is living, he comes and becomes one of his creatures and is obedient to death, even death on a cross, bearing away in that moment the sins of all those who would trust him, all those who are lost in their sin. Come unto me and find forgiveness, life everlasting, and promises that life to all who trust in him. The glorious truths of the gospel. And in that gospel message, he frees us from a heart that is so selfish it would destroy both me and you. And he gives us a heart like his own. At least he gives us the seed of that heart. And that's what I want you to see with me in this passage this morning. I want to just look at it in two parts. And really the question that should weigh on us is the question of our attitude, our heart towards the community that God has given us in his people. This is the principle, biblical principle, that dwells at the center of what it means to be the church and the people of God. So first, somewhat negatively, in verse 5 and 6, let's reflect a little bit on the problem of me. Initially, you could say that problem crops up with envy and oppression, using people for my own advantage or abusing people for my own advantage. That's certainly the problem of me because of sin. But secondly, he points to a couple of things, and they almost seem like opposites. Well, they are in some respects, but in the end, they have the same effect. The first in verse 5 is laziness. It almost seems to just pop out of nowhere. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Or, let's be honest, if you got an ESV, it's a little more catchy, isn't it? The fool folds their hands and eats their own flesh. You know? Kind of like a 14A or R-rated version of the same verse. It's grotesque, isn't it? It is. That is what is said. That is what the writer is saying. And he is, the NIV has the idea, right? He ruins himself. But what an ugly picture when we look at it in that graphic terms. He folds his hands, and in the end, what is he left with? Nothing but his own flesh. That's all he has to eat. That's all he has. All he has is himself. He's kept himself to himself, and all he is left with is himself. What's the point? And again, laziness is a study in itself in the Proverbs and wisdom literature and in the New Testament. Because remember this, the Lord made us initially, and he has rescued us so that we might work, that we might be active in his world. So laziness cuts against the very purpose for which God made us and the purpose for which God saved us. But here, just simply, kind of cutting to the chase, he points out that laziness leads to misery, to poverty, and ultimately to death. That is, the individual is destroyed. Their life comes to nothing. But it is not only that the lazy person destroys themselves. Laziness leaves us incapable of helping or assisting or providing for others. In fact, we might say, and we could observe, that laziness is a drain on the people around them. However the laziness might emerge in one's life, a refusal to work to make a living and pay for food and housing, or laziness, we'll come back to this in a moment, in other categories of life, laziness can show up in your life and mine. In essence, it not only does damage to me, it does damage, one, I'm not able to be a blessing to the people in my life, and two, I'm actually likely a drain on the people in my life. I'm just a leech drawing off of their resources. Now, it's important. So again, just simply put, you see the problem of me? Laziness is a self-centered and selfless approach to life that says, I don't feel like doing anything. I don't want to do anything. Again, whatever category of life you want to look at. And in the end, it destroys the individual and it causes damage to those who are around. Just a step deeper with me in this thought, though. It's helpful to do some personal reflection on laziness, because you and I don't want to think that we're lazy, do we? If I took a poll this morning, how many of you are lazy people? Put up your hands. All of you, come on. Well, none of us put up our hands. even if we're suspicious that I'm lazy at times, I don't want to say I am definitionally lazy, right? Praise God, Jesus rescues us from sinful sloth and laziness. It's part of the gospel that we spoke of earlier. But still in our lives, does laziness not crop up in our lives in some sad and ugly ways? Let me ask you the question this way. Are there places in your life where you seek to do the least amount of work you can? Or to put it another way, are there places in your life where you seek to give the least amount of effort that you can? Now, I'm not talking, although it could be your workplace. I'm thinking about marriage. You see, it's possible to be a lazy husband. And it's possible to be a lazy wife. And I'm thinking about parenting. And parenting is one of the hardest jobs in all of the world and demands 24/7 thought and effort and investment. To the point at which every one of us as parents, somewhere along that journey after having 1, 2, 3, 4 or more, we go, well, it seemed like a good idea at the time. Because you end up just exhausted at the end of the day. You've survived, everybody's in bed, and you flop in your bed, and you go, I got to do this all again tomorrow. And it's easy to develop laziness in parenting. And I don't just mean, you know, washing the children so they don't look dirty when you take them out in public, although that would be pretty lazy. I mean doing the things that children need us to do so that they might come to know and love Jesus. Laziness can crop up there as well. Even in our relationships with our friends or people, there are all sorts of ways where places in our lives where we still, as redeemed people, again, because we're not in heaven yet, we struggle with the reality that there are ways in which I don't put the effort in that God would call me to. And what does that do? Taking again from Ecclesiastes, in the end, it does harm to me and it does harm to the people around me. Laziness is selfish. It's all about me. Well, what about the other side of this coin? Verse number 6, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and a chasing after the wind. Clearly, he's pointing to the issue of the manic pursuit through personal effort of all that I can get in this world, whether it's material or otherwise. And we've looked at that pursuit already in the book. And the unending drive to fill both hands with stuff. Never finding contentment, never truly being satisfied. In fact, as he says, chasing after the wind. Again, that's the poetic way he describes how it is we in selfishness and self-centeredness pour all of our life's energy into getting whatever it is we think we want or need. And so we may work very hard at it. We may put in long hours at the office because we want to achieve a certain income, we want to buy certain things, we want to have certain status, and so we give ourselves continually and perpetually to the pursuit of the things in this world that we think will satisfy our hearts. It's all about work, achieving, gaining, collecting, grabbing. Well, this manic toil, we're told, is empty. Better, he says, and this is a positive way of pointing us away from this manic, selfish pursuit. He says, better one handful and tranquility. I think that's a pretty big word in the passage and really connects to everything else that we're going to say and see. What do you think of when you think of tranquility? You should think of peace and rest and calm and quietness and contentment. And satisfaction. Better one hand that is full, a satisfied life with what one has been given, and that kind of rest for the soul. Now, when I describe it, when the Bible describes it in that way, does that not sound attractive? Wouldn't you rather give up the restless pursuit of more stuff, thinking that stuff, whatever that stuff might be, is going to bring you some kind of joy or contentment or satisfaction when you have proven over and over again, every time I get one more, it's as empty as the thing before. It just doesn't work. Would it not be more glorious to find the contentment of what one has, what one has been given. I think that's the picture. Life is a gift in Ecclesiastes, to be received with joy from God. Take what has been given and find your contentment in your relationship with God, your tranquility, your peace. Really, that's a call, again, pointing us back to the gospel itself. Listen, you may not be a Christian here this morning, and you are all about the getting. You are all about the achieving. You are all about the filling up of both hands. And you think that somehow, somewhere down the road, it's going to be enough. I'm going to find it. I'm going to discover it. And I just want to encourage you that many, many, many have been down that road before, and it ends with emptiness and suffering and ultimately in death. And that this passage points us to someone else who will give you all that you need and the contentment to go with it. Isn't that a great picture? Jesus gives us all we need, both physically and spiritually, and he promises the contentment, the tranquility to go with it. Will you not run to Jesus? He died on the cross and was raised to everlasting life so that each one of us in this place could come to find ourselves freed from that selfish, manic pursuit that only ends in emptiness, and to find the contentment in what he's provided, peace and tranquility today and forever. Important to notice that both laziness, so no working, and the manic pursuit of these things, the only working, that both of these things end up accomplishing the same end. It destroys the individual and does damage to the people around. Ends in the same place. That's the problem of me. And us, right? Human beings, not just me. This isn't just a personal confession, although I can confess that, right? Are you with me in this text? That's the problem with our sinful hearts. That's why we need Jesus. So let's look now at the blessing of we in verses 7 to 12. He first describes the value of relationship through this picture of a man with no family. It says in verse 8, there was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. Again, it's a way of saying it was just him. There was no family. There was no family in terms of his family, wife that would give him a son, and there were no siblings, whether they'd left or he'd left them, who knows, but he is all alone in the world. And the passage describes him in such a sad way. There is no one to work with, and there is no one to work for. While there is no end to his toil, we see, his eyes are never content with his wealth, and he is left, again, with two full hands and no tranquility. And in large part, that is connected to the fact that he has pursued all of this for himself. He is all alone. No one to work with and no one to work for, no one to share in the work or to share in the blessings that come from the work. He has wealth, but it is without relationship, and so he is miserable. There is no life. In fact, the wealth in his aloneness only intensifies its meaninglessness. It in a sense, points to the emptiness of his life. You could just see the individual getting home from, again, another 14-hour day at his business, driving through the gate in his Mercedes or BMW, driving through the security gate up to his house and getting out of, going into this mansion and finding his way to his room and having a bite to eat and collapsing in his bed and nary a conversation or the sound of another voice in the house, but just him, himself, in all of this opulence, and yet all alone. Again, as Christians, we know the dangers and the miserableness of being alone, but even non-Christians know that. How awful, how horrific. No matter how much you might have in life, to be left with no one, to either work alongside you or to share in the blessings of what comes. And then he gives us a description of the benefits of we, community, relationship. So you see how you can have all the world's good, but if you're left on your own, you're going to be a miserable person. That's point number one. Point number two, if we pick it up at verse 9, is that there, well, simply put, chapter 4, verse 9, two are better than one. That's the principle. That's what he wants us to understand. Why are they better than one? Because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them fall down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down, they will be warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Again, it's a poetic way of describing the value of human relationship, human community, which begins with family, by the way, and then extends out family to family. And this principle, again, lies at the heart of what it is to be the church today. Why are two better than one? Well, because two are more productive than one. There's a better return on your investment, whatever it is you are investing in, whatever you invest your time and energy in. Two are better than one because there's help and assistance. When there's failure or difficulty or an injury or a falling down, whatever the falling down might be, there's somebody there to pick you up. There's someone there to help. There's warmth. And I think he means more than just physical warmth, though that's the picture here, right? And in a time and in a place where keeping warm was a little more difficult than it is here. If we're cold here, we just turn up the thermostat. In this time and in many places where it would get cold at night, having a large family in one bed became an advantage, right? You could keep each other warm. Some may be here, grew up in a time in rural Ontario when there was just a wood stove, and by morning, there was ice on the little bucket beside your bed that you use for you-know-what, and it gets cold, and the wind's blowing through there, and it was helpful to have a brother or two or a sister or two to be in the same bed, and just two can keep warm. That's the image here, but it certainly goes deeper than that. It's the idea of comfort, isn't it? The comfort that comes through that companionship. And more than that, two are better than one because there is protection. There is a defense. There is a strength in numbers. And so he ends with that familiar phrase, that familiar proverb, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Have you tried that? Have you ever tried that little experiment? You take two thin strings that you might snap easily on your own, and you carefully wind them together appropriately, effectively, kind of systematically. You put those threads together, and then you try and break them, and suddenly they're much stronger, aren't they? They can bear up under more tension or pressure or stress or strain. There's value. Two are better than one. Or to pick up that last phrase, three is better than two. And four is better than three, and five is better than four. That's thus the title of my message, the more the merrier, right? Or maybe we should say the stronger. Now, if you look back in the history that is recorded in the Bible, you've seen this already. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, when we have a description of the creation of the first man and the first woman, Adam has been created, Eve has not been created. There's this whole creation filled with wonderful animals, an amazing display of God's wisdom and power, the creation of animals and plants and grasses and flowers, all of these wonderful creative things. And God makes this comment in verse 18 of chapter 2, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." At the very beginning, what we are to understand when God looks at his human creatures, these beings that he's made, "I've made them for each other." They are made for community. And again, community in Scripture begins with family. It begins with a man being united with a woman and the two becoming one flesh. And that's the end of Genesis chapter 2. God creates Eve. She is perfectly suited in every way, physically, spiritually, emotionally. She is the right companion, the co-worker, that together they will reflect the identity or the stamp of God's image on their lives in as they work and live out their lives in this beautiful creation. He has put them together because on his own, Adam could not achieve that for which God made him. It was together that they must achieve that. And that's why we value marriage so much. That's why we value family so much. And that's why we argue from God's word that community is strong when marriage and family is strong. Because that's the way God designed it. And that principle being implanted there at the very beginning is reflected throughout the Scriptures. God creates family and community. And he reflects in that moment and then beyond how human beings were meant to live in community. And let me put it to you this way. It's not just that we're to hang around with each other. He made us to be of benefit to others, one another. Do you see why he creates Eve for Adam? Because it's not good for him to be alone. He needs someone, a suitable helpmeet, somebody who will come alongside and provide for him things that he will not find within himself. And conversely, Adam is to provide for her things that she will not find within herself. That the community, family and community, are about benefiting the people around me. To go back to the beginning of this passage, it is sin that encourages us to look at one another as if they are here to give to me. No, no. God created us that we might bless others. More than this, so we went back to the beginning to see this principle. Now travel with me further in Scripture to the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he not only reflects the same principle in his life, ministry, and teachings, this principle of community, that we were made to live in community, he reflects the reality and intensifies this principle by saying, I am rescuing you so that you can live in community. I am saving you from your own sinful, selfish heart so that you can live in fellowship with my Father. You can live in fellowship with each other. You can have restored human relationships that are meaningful and beneficial. You can be a blessing to each other. Well, we don't have time to go through all the passages. Let me just point to a couple of things. In Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He quotes the Old Testament scriptures, Deuteronomy, and he says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he gives a bonus that he was not asked for. The second is like unto it. The second is connected to it. The second flows out of it. What is the second great commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. I don't think Jesus could put it more clearly or powerfully. He's saying, what you people need to do is be in a right relationship with God, where you are responding to him with love and faith, that you are in fellowship with God. That's why Jesus came, so that we might have fellowship with God. That's why he died. That's why he rose again, so that we might have fellowship with God. And then he immediately attaches this second commandment as if you can't have one without the other. And I think that's his very point. He says, I've rescued you from your sinful, selfish hearts so that you can have life together. That together you will relate to my Father in heaven as you show love and concern for those around you. The word he uses is neighbor. You see, Jesus binds this principle of living in community to his saving mission. And I know you maybe get weary of me saying this over and over again, but our life as his people on this planet and together in this place is about these two powerful realities, relationship with God and relationship with each other. And if we lose those, we lose everything. Jesus came that we might have this living relationship with God through forgiveness and grace, and he came that we might have a living relationship with one another, a powerful witness to God's saving work as we show grace and mercy to each other. And then the New Testament just comes back to this over and over again. The importance, the value of living in community and cherishing the community that God has saved us into. Seeing that all of those benefits that are just kind of pointed to in Ecclesiastes 4, see how they are expanded and intensified in the New Testament scriptures. Remember the idea of protection and help and comfort, all of those things that flow out of community relationship? Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Jesus died so that we would experience those things together in his church. Ephesians chapter 4, I want to read verse 25, where having already explained and pressed the gospel to them, that we are only saved, we are only brought into relationship with God if we repent of our sin in Christ and embrace him as our Savior. Having been rescued from sin, redeemed, and made children of God, he now instructs us as to what? Our relationships with each other. I'm just going to read beginning at verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I have others that I could read, brothers and sisters in Christ. I would encourage you to just go back later this afternoon and reflect on this passage of Scripture and examine your own heart in terms of this principle of community life that Christ has given to us, that is at the very center and bound up with our relationship with the living God. God puts us into family, into his family, because two are better than one. That together we might grow in our faith and our faithfulness. Together we might grow in our transformation, in our love for Jesus and our understanding of the truth and in our obedience to the truth. That together we might live for the praise of his glorious grace. And so quite simply, I believe this passage, both in Ecclesiastes and then Jesus and then Paul and Ephesians and so on, these passages call you and I to move from me to we. It's not how I'm doing, it's how are we doing. To move from I to us. It's not about simply my contentment or my joy or my satisfaction. It's about the spiritual growth, contentment, and light of an entire congregation of people that God has given me to and has given to me. I haven't made clear enough how precious you are to the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me say again, he died on the cross to rescue you from sin. Do you understand how much he loves you? And then the question is, how much do we love one another? How intensely are we attached to one another, committed to each other, to the living for we, and that for the glory of God's name? Let me just reframe this a little bit, and then we will close. I was reminded, think about ministry. That is the things we do, trying to encourage each other and grow each other and reach out to the lost, witnessing and otherwise. All the different ministries we do. I was meeting with the other elders. I was meeting with them on Tuesday night. And I love those guys. I love all of you. But I have special moments with those guys. And where we pray for you and we pray for one another. And we wrestle through some hard things. It could be ministry activity. You know, should we go this way? Should we go that way? Who are we going to ask and disciple to try and lead and take over some ministries, those kinds of things. And at the end of an evening that I think was blessed by the Spirit of God, I always leave those meetings blessed and refreshed. I shouldn't say that. Sometimes I'm just dazed and confused because these guys, they're not really bright. But man, they really love Jesus and we find our way. But I said to the guys, because this passage in Ecclesiastes was in my mind, I said, you know what, guys, two are better than one. I looked at them, and I was so thankful that the things we were wrestling through, I wasn't wrestling through on my own, but Jesus had put these godly men into my life and into this church's life, and that together we humbly prayed, Lord, help us find our way. And you know, that's true for all of us, again, as we think about how we're going to do life and ministry together. You're not alone. God has given you his people, because two are better than one. I was reminded this week, and in these days, even as I've been visiting with the sick, I was reminded how many of you visit one another in sickness. I mean, serious sick, where people are in need of comfort and encouragement and scripture and prayer. They're in need of a kind word and a gentle touch. They are in need of a tangible expressions of God's grace, real flesh and blood expressions of the love of God. They are in need of those things. And you know, it's a beautiful thing when two are better than one, where people aren't left to struggle in those moments. But God's people show up Sometimes too many of them show up. What a blessing that is. And we're overwhelmed again and again at the expressions of love and grace and God making tangible. When we are suffering, brothers and sisters in Christ, two are better than one. Or maybe we're struggling, and I've been reminded of this in these days, both in my own life and in ministry to others, we're struggling and defeated. Spiritually, we feel undone in the battle, whatever the battle is, whatever the temptation is, whatever the struggle, whatever the obstacle, we are undone. And we feel isolated and alone, maybe in our home, maybe in our community, maybe in our workplace. And we feel like we are by ourselves, and we are beaten. And then someone comes alongside. We share that news with somebody, and they pray with us. And they send us a text through the week. I am still praying for you. How's your week going? How are you doing? And the struggle and the weight of that burden is suddenly lightened. God has made tangible the presence of his promise. Cast your cares upon me because I care for you. How does he care for us? He brings his people into our lives. And he gives compassion and grace and sometimes instruction and rebuke. And he causes us to bear up under the weight of whatever it is we are struggling with. And he does that because two is better than one. Or think finally of our witness, communicating the gospel. Each one of us, wherever we are called to live and to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ and to pray for opportunities to do so. That can be frightening and intimidating. And yet we should remember that while you may be in a relationship or in a place where it's just you sharing the gospel, it is never just you sharing the gospel. One of the things we do regularly on Sunday nights is pray for one another as we leave this place on a Sunday because we're heading out into a world that doesn't want to hear about Jesus, but we want to tell them about Jesus, and Lord, help us in our witness. We pray for one another in our witness and even encourage and sometimes instruct one another in how to go about it. We get advice and counsel. God speaks to us from his word through his people as we look to be faithful light and witness for him. You are not on your own when you are witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the body of God's people praying, pleading with God that this week you might be a light and a witness, that God would give you words to speak. There is a little prayer group that meets regularly and prays for that, amongst other things, prays for that in and of itself, that in that day and every day, each one of you would know the power of the Spirit of God as you proclaim the gospel through your works and your words. You are not alone in your witness. God would not leave you alone in your witness. Two are better than one. And within all of that, again, please understand, I'm not denying the reality that the presence of God is the crucial bit. It's not just you and I together. It's the promise of Jesus that says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there. Right? It's not because two are better than one, we're going to be smarter. Sometimes, as a friend of mine used to say about her kids, you know, one of them is dumb. You put two of them together and they're dumber. Like, and this was before movies came out. Like, this is, I won't tell you whose kids she was talking about, but anyhow, it would change your view of your pastor, probably. The reality is that it is the presence of Christ, the head and the heart of the church, that makes the church what she is today. Two are better than one. So I ask you this morning, do you value the community of God's people? I mean, do you treasure the community of God's people, the individuals in our life together, the family of God? Do you invest in the community of God's people? Are you pouring your lives into the people who are around you? However it is God might lead you to do that. And do you guard the community of God's people? Do you pray over her? Do you pray for protection from the enemy? Protection gone mad. Do you pray that God would keep us not just safe, but keep us faithful? Do you guard the community that God has given us? Oh, that God would give us grace to see the truth in the book of Ecclesiastes, to see the truth in Genesis and Ecclesiastes, and most gloriously in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died to make us his own body, his flesh and blood on the earth. What a glorious truth. Let's pray. Father, these are vital things for our life together, and there's more, so much more. So take your word and your spirit. Deepen our love, our faith in you, and strengthen and deepen our love and commitment to one another, that you will use us in these days as a witness and as instruments of worship and praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.